The following audio is from the weekly message at Summit Church in the upstate of South Carolina. More information is available at summitupstate.org.
I'd like to pray as we start. Sovereign God, it is more essential for us to meet and encounter and hear from you. As wonderful it is to greet one another and hear from one another and share with one another, as good and refreshing and encouraging as that is, it pales in comparison to meeting with you and hearing from you and encountering you. It is easy for us to move through the days, even move into a Sunday morning, because it's what we do. It's the habit of the morning. Not thoughtfully engaged and not connecting with you personally. This life that we talk about, that we have because of your Son, is not concept only, not merely an idea, but you intend for us to experience something with you, not just in eternity future, but here and now, today, day by day. And I confess that there are days that I can go without any conscious experiential awareness of your presence in my life. I'll say the right words, I'll go through the motions, I'll do the right things. But that's not where life is. Life comes in experiencing you in our lives. And that can't happen through my words. That can't happen merely through our singing. We need you to press in and make your presence known, for there to be something more than concept or idea, but reality, this relationship with Jesus, your Son, that we talk about is real. It's not merely an idea. It's not really something that happened long ago, but or one day will happen. But today we long to meet with you, to encounter you, to hear from you, to have you through your Spirit make yourself known in my soul, in our souls, so that we can walk out of this place and realize this is real, this is life, this is substance, this is true, not merely concept, but tasted, experienced, palpable, felt. And if you don't do that, if it's just my words or our songs or a warm handshake, if that's all we walk away with, then it's not deep enough, it's not rich enough, it's not real enough to take us through our daily struggles in life. So, meet with us today. I long for that. We need that. You promise it, and so we can boldly ask that this would be the case. Amen. For those of you that don't know me, my name is Brian, Brian Onken. I attend the Simpsonville campus at Summit, and every once in a while I get the opportunity to open up the Word of God with people, and so this morning I get to do it here. As I was thinking about our time together, I have been thinking about role models, that is, examples for life. The fact is, none of us do the life originally. You all do life based on what you've learned from other people. In fact, you all know how to tie shoes, right? Well, the reason why you learned to tie shoes is somebody showed you. They didn't draw a diagram on the board or you know, explained to you the physics of how shoelaces should be tied in order to hold your shoes on, but you learned from an example. You know how to make a peanut butter and jelly sandwich and make sure that you put the peanut butter on the right side and the jelly on. You learned all kinds of things by examples, and the truth is, no one does the Christian life originally. We do the Christian life based on the examples that we've seen or learned from or experienced. In fact, when I said, let's pray, most of you did the very same thing. You all bowed your head and closed your eyes. I didn't tell you to do that. And in fact, there's no scripture, no passage in scripture that says you should bow your head and close your eyes when you pray. That's not wrong to do it. But how'd you learn to do that? You learned from an example. And all of us learn from examples. Sometimes really good examples and sometimes not always so good examples. In fact, I think there are times when you learn from a bad example. You watch someone driving down the road and they are not paying attention. They're on their phone. They run a stoplight. You go, that's a bad example. I'm learning from that. I'm not going to do that. So there are bad examples that you can learn from. There are also good examples that you can learn from, people who do things well, whose relationship, husband-wife relationship is really good and seems to be healthy, and you can learn from that. You can watch some parents, the way they interact with their children, and there's a good example that you can learn from. I have been thinking about examples, and I realize that there are sometimes good, bad examples. That is, someone who's doing something that, in fact, is not the right thing to do, but they are, in one sense, providing me insight into how to live well. Here's the picture that comes to mind. There's a very well-known book called The Count of Monte Cristo, written by Alexander Dumas. You might be familiar with the book. You might have seen the movie. The simple story is Edmond Dantès is a young man. He gets betrayed. He gets falsely accused. He gets thrown into prison. Ultimately, he escapes, and he is going to extract his revenge on those who done him wrong. And so in extracting his revenge as he escapes from the prison that he was in, he is gifted a large fortune, and he comes back to his, shall we say, his hometown as a very different man, having been in prison for a number of years and now very wealthy, and he presents himself as the Count of Monte Cristo. Now, it's a fascinating story to listen to to read. When I read Dumas' account, what was really helpful to me is I realized that he presented a view of a man who lived for one thing. Edmond Dantès lives for revenge. He throws parties. He buys estates. He travels. But everything that he is doing is shaped by this one driving intention. He is going to live life daily, fully engaged, but beneath it all is he's living for revenge. Now, that's a bad idea, to live for revenge. But why it was a good example to me is because it was believable. As I read The Count of Monte Cristo, I thought, this it's possible. Somebody could actually live for one thing. Doing all the kinds of stuff that we do, but beneath it is this one thing he was living for, revenge. And that was helpful to me because I've been thinking, as I think about the Christian life and life with Jesus, Paul says that for him to live is Christ. That's how he describes it in Philippians. He's living for this one thing. He explained that there was one thing that he was pursuing. Christ has laid hold of me. He has provided me life. I'm going to live just for him. Jesus himself said, his food was to do the will of the Father and to carry out his will. Before his crucifixion, Jesus can say, Father, I thank you that I've accomplished everything that you have given me to do. Paul lives for just one thing. Jesus lives for just one thing. Those are just a few examples that I see in the scripture. And I think it's possible for me sometimes to think about this idea about living for one thing or Paul's one vision for Jesus. That's just cliche thinking. No, nobody really does that, right? He's just saying those words. Well, Jesus says, no one can serve two masters. You'll either love the one and hate the other, or cling to the one and despise the other. Jesus, in fact, calls us to a one-thing kind of life. It is essential to experience the life that God gives us. I think that's why the Count of Monte Cristo was helpful to me. It's not gospel, but it pictures someone who's living for one thing and forced me to think freshly about Paul's call. I live for just one thing. Jesus' call to just live for one thing helps me not slip into cliche thinking. Possible to live for one thing and still do daily life. Possible to live for one thing and still engage and interact with others. Possible to live for one thing in the midst of life. That's the way Paul lived. That's the way Jesus lived. That's the way Jesus invites us to live. It is the way we can live. And this morning in 2 Timothy, I find another little snapshot of this kind of life. Paul is writing this second letter to Timothy. He is an older, mature Christian, and he's writing to his young protege and friend and partner. These are his final words. This is probably the last letter that he wrote as he anticipates his impending death at the hands of the Romans. And you heard read this morning just a few verses out of 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 6, 7, and 8. Not that it was not read well, but let me read it again. Look with me, 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 6, 7, and 8. For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Henceforth, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness with the Lord, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me in that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. Well, I want you to think with me about what Paul is saying here, because I think there's something that might be of benefit to us. He starts by saying, I am already being poured out as a drink offering. The way that is phrased, the way that Paul wrote it, he's been talking to Timothy, Timothy this, Timothy this, Timothy this. And then when he gets to verse 6, he goes, but I, for my part, I have been already poured out as a drink offering. So there's a shift in focus. He's now talking specifically about himself, not merely offering advice to Timothy or counsel to Timothy. He is saying, in contrast to what I've said to you, Timothy, I myself, here's where things stand with me. I am being poured out as a drink offering, which is an interesting expression. I don't know if you've even thought about what that expression means. It only comes up twice in the New Testament, here and in the Epistle to the Philippians. A drink offering was when a sacrifice was made. Perhaps you had a burnt offering. You bring your animal and you kill it, and some of it is burned on the altar and some of it is given to the priest. There's a wave offering when you bring grain and it's waved in the smoke, and then some of it is given over to be burned and some of it is made into bread. But a drink offering is you take your wine and you bring it to the temple and you pour it all out. Seems kind of wasteful. Well, that's what it is. A drink offering is you just pour it entirely out. And so Paul says, my life has been like that. I have poured out my life for the sake of Christ, for the sake of the gospel. And he says, my life has been this drink offering poured out, and the time of my departure has come. He is anticipating his death. That expression, departure, kind of means release. I'm now being released. My moment of being released is yet here, right at hand. And when he thinks about that, my life has been a drink offering poured out, and now my releasing is yet upon me any moment now. As he thinks about that, he thinks back about his life, and he uses three metaphors to explain how he is thinking about his life in the nearness of his death. He first says, I have fought the good fight. Well, that metaphor is pretty clear. It means he's struggled hard. He's struggled well. He's labored well, wrestled well throughout his life for the things that matter most. Then he says that I finished the course. Again, a metaphor that probably is not too far afield, too impossible to get a hold of. This means that in a sense, he looks at his life as a race that was set before him with a finish line, and he is saying, I did not come short of the finish line. I completed every lap. I ran well. I stayed in my lane, and I crossed the finish line. I made every turn that was necessary to run this race. And then the third metaphor, he says, I have kept the faith. In Paul's letters to Timothy and in Titus, when he makes reference to the faith, he's talking about the doctrine. He's talking about the gospel. He's talking about the truth that because of what God has done in and through Jesus, we can have this life. And so when he talks about keeping the faith, he's referring to the gospel, the truth, the doctrines, in a sense, that anchor him to the person of Jesus. These truths, this reality that anchor me to Jesus, Paul says, I've fully guarded it, I've preserved it, I've held on to it, I've defended it, I've anchored myself to this. I've fought the good fight. I have finished the course. I have kept the faith. I think these are three ways of saying the same thing. I have been living for one thing. Life included much else. Paul went places and taught and spoke and ate and enjoyed fellowship with others, but it was defined by this single-minded call to live fully for Christ, for everything that was found in the truth of the gospel, making the most of his moments and times that he had been given. In fact, in Philippians, Paul made it clear that his one pursuit was that I may know him. That's what Paul was living for. Everything falls under that primary idea that I may know him. In all of life, this was the one thing he lived for. Now, here in this text, we're not fully told why it is that that is how Paul is looking at his life. I fought the good fight. I've run the race. I've kept the faith. Why did he do that? Listen, it wasn't because he must, as if there was some imposition on him externally. It was because he must, because he saw how good and wonderful Jesus was. Of course, this is the life I'm going to live. Of course, this is the way that I will live. There is a wrong way to think about Paul's pursuit. There's a right way to think about Paul's pursuit. It would be like talking to husbands and wives. Must you kiss your spouse? Well, there's a right way to answer that, and there's a wrong way to answer that. The wrong way is, well, I have to, because if I don't, then there's going to be trouble. No, that's the wrong way. Must you kiss your spouse? Well, of course, because this is the person that I love. This is the person that I do life with. This is the person who's united to me. This is the person that I share everything with. You know, of course I must kiss my wife. There's a rightness in that kind of must. There's a wrongness in its duty, obligation, have-tos. Someone's keeping track. Paul is not living for the one thing out of that kind of obligation. It is interesting to me in Paul's letter to the Philippians, he says there's coming one day when every knee will bow, those in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. That means in heaven and on earth, everyone will one day be doing the same thing. They will be affirming that Jesus is Lord to the glory of God. What is the difference between those in heaven and those in hell when they do that? Those in hell do it because they have to. Those in heaven do it because they delight to. So when Paul is talking about, I've fought the good fight, I've run the race, I've kept the faith, because it is his delight to do that. What else would I do? Jesus is so good. Jesus is so amazing. Jesus is so wonderful, so rich. In all of life, this is the thing he lived for. It was not concept or idea. It was the reality of Christ in his life. And then he says, interestingly enough, in verse 8, henceforth there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. He is looking forward to a day when a crown will be given. Listen, he is not thinking about going to heaven. He doesn't say, when I get to heaven, this is going to happen. He didn't say he would receive the crown when he saw Jesus. But he says there is a day coming, the day when Christ Jesus appears again on the planet. And it isn't that Paul has not been experiencing life with Jesus. He is anticipating there's more coming. Not that Paul didn't see and experience and know Jesus in daily life, but he is anticipating a future day when there will be a fuller and more physical manifestation of Jesus' leadership and rule in the world. What does this mean? When he talks about on that day, the day of his appearing, I think Paul has in mind fundamentally that all of human history, that is, all of human history and all of our lives are moving to a future point in time when Jesus will be seen to be the culmination of everything. Now, friends, he already is the culmination of everything. And we should be experiencing him as the culmination of everything. But it is not yet fully seen that he is the culmination of everything. Paul wrote to the Ephesians that God's plan is to gather up and sum up everything in Christ Jesus. Well, if that's where God's plan is going, to sum up everything in Christ Jesus, what about your life and my life? If, in fact, what God is doing is summing up everything in eternity in Christ Jesus, as we are on our journey in daily life, Are we not heading to that same point? Absolutely. If everything is going to be summarized, caught up with, culminating in the person of Jesus, daily life should be culminating, caught up with the person of Jesus. If this is the one thing God is pursuing, how right it would be then for us, participants in God's kingdom here, to be living for the one right final point of all human history. If all human history will find its ultimate culmination in Christ Jesus, what about your daily life? If God's plan is for all of human history to be culminated in the person of Jesus Christ, what about your daily life? Gathering these thoughts together, Paul is explaining and illustrating and reflecting on how he has lived. He's poured out his life, held nothing back in this life with Jesus. It has been, Paul uses the example, it has been like a challenging and yet rewarding athletic endeavor, a fight to be fought, a race to be run, and he has lived this kind of life by being anchored to the truth of what God is doing in and through the person of Jesus. He's anchored his living and all that he's done in the truth of the gospel. That's been the foundation for it all, everything that he's enjoyed in Christ Jesus, and that will be the life he will forever enjoy, because that's where human history is headed. What a great example. What a wonderful model to follow. An encouragement, I think, to Timothy for how Timothy could live, and an encouragement to us. But this morning, you might be thinking, you might be sitting here going, but I'm not Paul. I haven't been given his call. I'm not running the same race or fighting for truth the way the apostle did. That's right. You'd be right to think that. So, if that's the case, what benefit might we derive from hearing these words? I'm helped by what Paul wrote in the verse preceding, verses 6 through 8. Look at what he wrote in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 5. He writes specifically to Timothy and says, "As for you, always be sober-minded, endure suffering, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry." In verse 6, he says, "As for me," and tells us what we just read. But in verse 5, he says, "As for you." So he's thinking specifically of Timothy, and he says, "Timothy, be sober-minded." That is, think honestly and clearly about your life. I'm hoping you're doing that this morning, thinking honestly and clearly about your daily life. Be sober-minded, Timothy. Endure suffering. What does it mean? Well, lots of places in the New Testament tells us that there's going to be hardship in daily life. So live through it. Your suffering, Timothy, might not be like mine, Paul, but there's going to come suffering, so endure suffering. And then he does say, fulfill your ministry. Why does he say that? Fulfill your ministry. That's a call to fully participate and fully carry out your particular kind of service, Timothy, that comes through your life. Fulfill your ministry. Timothy, you're not fulfilling mine. You're not running my race. You're not fighting my fight. We're anchoring in the same truth. But Timothy, I fought the fight. I've run the race that was given me by anchoring in that truth. Timothy, I want you to fulfill your ministry. So we can learn from Paul's model, even though we're not running the same race, we're not fighting the same fight, we're anchored in the same truth, but the race might be a bit different. The fight might be a bit different. But Paul understood that Timothy's specific journey with Jesus would not be identical to his. Timothy would have to live out his own life, his own call, what God had given him to do, even as Paul lived out his. But Timothy could still learn from Paul's example, as can we. We can grow up in life with Jesus, we can grow up in life with Jesus to labor and wrestle for what matters most. That's what Paul is saying. I fought for what mattered most. I ran for what mattered most. I'm anchored into what mattered most. Regardless of where we are, in contrast to Paul, we can grow up in life with Jesus to labor and wrestle for what matters most. We can relentlessly pursue the course that God has set before us. We can hold tightly to the truths of the gospel that anchor us to the person of Jesus and this life that he has procured for us. In Ephesians chapter 2, Paul writes and says, "You have been created in Christ Jesus for good works that God has prepared beforehand for you to walk in." Do you realize that God has made you for something? He's created you anew in Christ Jesus for something. There is a race for you to run, a fight for you to fight, anchored in the truth of the gospel. Paul says that's what God has done there for all of us. You are made new in Christ Jesus for good works that he has prepared for you to walk in. Are you running that race? Are you fighting that fight? Are you pursuing that? Or in Philippians chapter 2, Paul can write and say, hey, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, because it is God who is at work in you, both to work and to will for his good pleasure. He's working his will in you and then enabling you to live into that will. Are you settling for something less than that? Are you content with something less than that? Do you realize that Jesus gives you new life so that you get to participate in his life? He doesn't give you new life so that you can participate in your life. He gives you new life so that you can participate in his life, which is the most amazing, glorious, good, and satisfying life available. Paul goes, that's what I'm doing. I'm fighting that fight. I'm running that race. I'm anchored to that truth. Your call is not mine. Your call, my call, is not Paul's. Paul's call is not Timothy. But beneath it is the reality that life with Jesus is the life worth pursuing. And the question is, will you fight for that? Will you run after that? Will you anchor to that? Will you pour out your life for what matters most? Be different. Yours will be different than mine. At the Last Supper, there was a chalice, a cup, that was used to drink from. And there was a basin, another object that held fluid, a basin that was used to wash feet. So there, at the Last Supper, there was a chalice and there was a basin. Now, Charles Spurgeon, a well-known pastor teacher from generations ago, actually spoke briefly about that idea, about the chalice and the basin, thinking about life and how we do life. And here's what he said. I protest that I have no choice whether I will be the chalice or the basin. Willingly, I would be whichever the Lord wills, so long as he will use me. So you, my friend, you may be the cup, and I will be the basin. But let the cup be the cup. Let the basin be the basin, and each one of us just as he is fitted to be. Be yourself, dear friend. For if you are not yourself, you cannot be anybody else. We can hear Paul's words here and go, but I'm not Paul. You're right, you're not, but that's not the call. The call is not to be Paul, the call is to be you, to run the race that is before you, to fight the fight that you are being brought into, to be anchored in the truth of the gospel and live the life that Jesus is inviting you into. Truly, the apostle's call is not my call. Timothy's mission in life is not the one given to me or to you. But each of us has been made new in Christ Jesus to share in his life in a unique and particular way for the glory of God. So how are you living that out today? How are you living out your particular call? How are you giving yourself to the life of service, where you get to participate with Jesus and your life is poured out for the glory of God? If, as we're told in many of Paul's letters, we are to do all that we do for the glory of God, if you're living everything for seeing everything culminate and captured in the person of Christ, are you living for that one thing? The life that God has given you in Christ. As a mother of small children, are you laboring for kingdom values? Are you diligent in giving yourself to the race set before you? Are you holding tightly to and making much of the gospel in daily life? As a laborer in the marketplace, are you laboring for kingdom values? Are you diligent in giving yourself to the race that Christ has set before you? Are you holding tightly to and making much of the gospel in all that you do? As a student pursuing your education, are you laboring, fighting for kingdom values? Are you diligent in giving yourself to the race that he has set before you? Are you holding tightly to and making much of the gospel every opportunity that you have? As a business person seeking to provide for your family, are you laboring for earthly treasures, or are you fighting for kingdom values? Are you diligent in giving yourself to the race he has set before you, not the race that the world wants you to run? Are you holding tightly to and making much of the gospel in daily life? As a spouse, a husband, or wife, are you laboring to get the marriage you want, or are you laboring for kingdom values? Are you diligent to give yourself to this race of growing up to be like Christ in this relationship? Are you holding tightly to and making much of the gospel in daily life? Whether you feel you are just beginning your race, you're early on in this life in Christ, or you feel like maybe you're making some of the final turns, how are you living your life? Are you living your life for the things that matter most? Would you be satisfied if you were to come to the end of your days and have to admit, well, I hope I got it right? Would that be a satisfying thing to say at the end of your days? Or, because of what Christ has done for you and what the Spirit is doing in you and what the Father has for you, would you not prefer to shout with Paul, I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Would that not be a better eulogy for your days? Don't wait till the end. You could live that way now. Fighting the good fight, running the race, anchoring in the truth, living for what matters most. By His grace and His power and His faithfulness to me, I hope as I continue to live, I will come to this place where I can say, I have fought the good fight. I have run the race He set before me, and by His grace, I have been anchored to the truth, and I am living for that which matters most. Words from a really old guy who lived really well that I think intersects my life in so many ways. I want this life. Let's pray. You have a few minutes. You don't have to do anything else. Doug is going to come and we're going to sing again. But before we do that, you don't have anything else to do other than to talk to the Lord about what He's been stirring in your heart, about what you're living for, and whether you're fighting the good fight, and whether you're running well, or whether you're anchored tightly. So take a few minutes. Do a little business with God. Talk to Him about where you are in this journey. Nothing else you have to do right now other than to meet with Him, listen to Him, and speak to Him. Father, in your kindness, in your mercy, you have made us new in your Son. Jesus, in your grace and power, you have united us to yourself. And Spirit, in your merciful presence, you empower us and awaken us to this life that the Father calls us into, the life that the Son provides for us, and the life that you enable. Sovereign God, please do not let me trifle with life. Don't let me piddle away my days. I know that every moment will not be an evangelistic encounter. I know that every moment will not be a worship gathering. But in every moment of every day, I could be, and I don't. But I could be living as if this life with Jesus and this life in the kingdom is what matters most. Like an athlete who is attentive to what he puts into his body, what she does with her sleep and how she fills her day, I could be more attentive to the fight to be fought and the race to be run. I find myself distracted by so many other things, where how right it would be to live anchored in the truth of the gospel and to have all my thoughts filtered through that. I am provoked and challenged by Paul. And by your grace and because of your mercy, would you awaken in us hearts like Paul? Our call is different. Our life will be different, but the passions and priorities could be the same, flavored differently, walked out differently. So please don't let us trifle. Don't let me trifle with the days you've given, the life that you've given, the race set before each of us. Work a work in us that we would live for what matters most. Amen.
Thank you for joining for this week's message. Summit Upstate's mission is to give every man, woman, and child the repeated opportunities to see, hear, and respond to the gospel. We'd love to connect with you, so we invite you to reach out to us at summitupstate.org.